You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, big surprise. We've been continuing to work our way through Hebrews. We're in chapter 12 now, so we continue to work our way through. I'm going to just go ahead and read for us these first two verses to try to help us give ourselves a reminder of where we are and what we're talking about this morning. So let's look together at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, where we find it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Let's pray briefly once more. Our God, we pray that you will add your blessing to the reading of your word. I pray that you will give us hearts ready to hear your word to us this morning. Help us to obey. Help us to be protected from distractions, but to hear your spirit speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the practices that I regularly do and is recommended for any communication or sermon prep or really any talk or writing that you may need to do is to try to find a way to say the main point of what you want to say in as few words as possible. Get it concise, get it punchy, deliverable, in as small of a snippet as you can get to. And as I spent time looking at these couple of verses in the last couple of weeks, what I came to realize is that it's pretty clear from the beginning and the way that the author writes this, that he wants to draw our attention to one specific word. In the main part of these verses, which is mostly one sentence, we find just one verb that everything else is centered around, and that is run. Let us run. And so, if I want to summarize the message for us this morning, what we need to hear from the book of Hebrews, it's that. Let us run. Now, we want to know a little bit more about that. We want to know what exactly that means. And I think as we look at this morning, this text gives us three things. It gives us a why for our running. It gives us a how. And it gives us a who. We got a why, a how, and a who. And so we're going to answer those three questions together this morning. Why are we running? How are we running? And who are we running to? The irony that in the sovereignty of God, the message from the book of Hebrews on running would fall to me to preach is not an irony that's lost on me. Because I am not a runner. I imagine that's probably pretty obvious. Every time I get out and I try to start running, it hurts. It hurts my lungs. It hurts my legs. And people who do it tell me that's a good thing. You're supposed to enjoy the hurting. And I don't enjoy the hurting. I suppose I can convince myself a little bit after I'm done with it for a few hours that maybe that felt good. But I've never been able to build the habit to do it consistently enough to find the benefit on it. But those who do, and we have several in our church, we've got folks who've run multiple marathons and have done a lot of that and really enjoy it. They tell me that it really is a beneficial thing, and maybe one of these days it's something that I will be able to do or finally convince myself to do. But in Scripture, we see the picture of running show up regularly. We see other places, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And so this picture of running shows up in multiple places, competing as in sports. And there are all sorts of different ways that I think this is a helpful picture. And we'll think about some this morning. And in our community groups this week, we're actually gonna spend some time thinking about the connection between the Christian life and running and why it's used as a picture and what are some of the comparisons between them. I'm going to go ahead and give us a couple just to get started on that. One reason that it's used is it's a process that has a clear beginning and an end. Our Christian life starts the moment we first trust in Christ, repent of our sin, and believe that Jesus is our salvation. It starts there, and it continues to the point of our death. It's struggling, but it's struggling through a process. It has a victory at the end and a reward. It's a straight line, a straight path, running down with your eyes fixed in one place. Those are a few. And as I said, in community groups this week, we'll spend some time thinking more about running in the Christian life and why this metaphor is used and why it's a picture that's used. So we see it as a regular. That's the main point of this. The first thing we want to see is why do we run? And we see at the beginning of chapter 12, he writes, "Therefore, since." We have those opening words, and that tells us that we're connecting to something that's coming beforehand. And that it's giving us a ground of here's why you're going to do what you're going to do. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." The picture here is interesting. We have the word witnesses, which is, in this case, seems to be giving us a picture of runners in a stadium, where you're on the track and you're getting ready to run, and there are others in the stands and they're watching and cheering. That seems to be kind of the picture that it's using. But one of the things that maybe we don't notice quite so clearly is that just beforehand, in the previous verses, we've been told that there are all of these people who've come before us in the faith. We've spent the last several weeks working our way through Hebrews 11 and seeing all of the different ways that by faith someone did this, and by faith, and by faith, and they're giving a testimony or a witness to the work and the faithfulness of God. And so we're not allowed to just think about witnesses here as if they're simply watching, as if they're just onlookers. Rather, these are witnesses as witnesses who can testify from experience to the faithfulness of God. We all love to have testimony, witnesses for anything. I saw a few times this week online, even folks in our church posting this out on the online saying, "Hey, has anyone used this particular product or this particular thing? Is it any good?" We want to get a little bit of an idea of whether somebody has any experience with this thing and they can give us testimony, whether they can be a witness that this is any good. And we want to do that for just an investment of a couple bucks or a few hundred bucks. It's good to know if someone has used this thing. But how much more here? Well, we're not talking about a few dollars. We're not talking about a few hundred dollars. We're talking about the investment of our lives, the giving up of everything that we have, giving up our sense of comfort in the world, giving up our sense of control, our vision of the future, of what we think that it should look like. And we want to know, is it going to be worth it? And we have all of these that have gone before to help us to see, to convince us that, yes, it's worth it. God does not fail to keep his promises. But of course, sometimes in the midst of life, we wonder. We aren't so sure. We experience pain and suffering. Things happen in our lives that we wouldn't expect. We feel lonely, isolated, cut off, powerless. Sometimes it just seems like there's just a weight, a darkness in our lives. And in the weeks that we have spent together as a church, Paramount, we have seen the faithfulness of God. These aren't people who haven't experienced difficulty. They have the marks of burns. They have chains that cut into them. They did experience suffering and pain. And they tell us it's worth it. I was interested by this image of a cloud. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. And the commentators will tell you a lot of things about it. And no one knows exactly why that picture is used. Here's kind of the idea that you get. It's big. It's ever-present. And it's there in this sort of massive way. Here's how I kind of think about it and what he's trying to get at. The idea is that there are all of these people witnessing and testifying to the faithfulness of God. And it's a reminder that the church is not just the church that you see. Right? We look around us here and we see the church. We see our brothers and sisters. We see those that we know, those that we love, those that we live life with. There's the church here on earth, but there's also the invisible reality of the church beyond this. Some theologians have used the terms the church militant and the church triumphant. That is, there's a militant church that is here in the struggle, in the fight, running the race right now. But what we see is only the slightest fraction of the reality of all of those who have trusted in Christ, who are with him now, who even though we can't see them, it's like the veil of a cloud, even though we can't quite, we have their testimony. And we have the faithfulness of the exact same God. The church, I love how C.S. Lewis says it, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. And so, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the despair, of depression, of the ongoing cycles of anxiety and fear, we see David and Elijah reminding us of the faithfulness of God in the darkness. We see Gideon and Barak reminding us that even when we're uncertain and we're unsure and we're afraid, that God is still faithful. In the hurt, in your room, when you don't even know for sure that you can pray, when you're stopping and you're saying, why do I even bother to do this? We have a resounding chorus of millions upon millions that stretches through time and space and echoes to eternity. A thundering voice as if from a cloud telling us that, yes, it is worth it. It is worth everything. Run. Go. And so the first use of our text this morning is to listen to the voices of God's witnesses. Hear what they have to say. We can, of course, do that in a few different ways. We can listen to God's witnesses by reading Scripture, by seeing passages like Hebrews 11 and any number of other places in Scripture where we see God's faithfulness. But we also can hear God's witnesses by being around fellow believers who can remind us of the faithfulness of God, who help us to see what God is doing. They can remind us of the ways that God has been faithful to them. And they can help us to see the ways that God is still working and is being faithful to us, even when we can't see it ourselves. Listen to the voices of God's witnesses. So why do we run? We run because we have this great cloud of witnesses reminding us of the faithfulness of God. The next piece tells us how we run. And I think we have two statements here telling us how we run. The first is the line, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. If we think about this idea of encumbrances and sin, the idea here is still working with the picture of running. Having something on you that is keeping you from running. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if this is helpful for you to know this. But in the ancient world, when people competed in events, they didn't wear any clothes. They didn't have the kinds of fabrics that we use that are smooth and aerodynamic and all of those things. The best way for them to get speed was to just strip down so they could run. They didn't have, they didn't want to have any article of clothing or any shoe or anything that could, a sandal or something that would get in the way and would slow them down. And so it was a matter of stripping away all of that stuff that could trip them up along the way in the race, that could possibly slow them down. And that's the picture that we have here, is that anything that could possibly slow us down, we need to be ruthlessly ready to examine and cut out of our lives. There are at least two categories of things that we need to pay attention to in this verse. The first one I want to draw our attention to is sin. Sins slow us down. I hope that's one of those statements, I guess, that when you say it in church, you're like, hey, of course, sin's not good. But in our daily lives, we hold on to a lot of them, pretending like it's fine. It's not that big of a deal. I was thinking through of a few different examples, and I don't have any people or anything like that in mind, but just trying to think of some of the ways that we hang on to sin and it can encumber us and we don't notice it. The ways that pride creeps in and wondering, can you believe what those people said? Did you see what he posted? Did you see what she said? Did you see that? Boosting ourselves, believing ourselves to be better. Sloth, laziness can show itself in just one more game, just one more episode. Envy, man, if only I had. Fill in the blank. Wrath. Oh, but it's not sinful. See, if you knew what he did to me, then you would. I have a right to be angry. Bitterness. You ever see that slow replaying in your mind? The loop of how you were wronged and what they did to you results in withholding forgiveness. And all of us are good at hanging on to our sin, and it encumbers us. It slows us down. It keeps us from running in the way that we should be running. Yeah, and by the way, I know full well when we talk about sins like this, we give a list of them the way that the New Testament does so often. We just read a short one in Ephesians, and there are many, many other places. It's not comfortable. I know that. I feel that way too. We get discouraged, especially when you know that particular sin, that particular thing manifests in your heart. And it feels like everybody else is doing better than you are. And we start to wonder, we start to tell ourselves, what's wrong with me? Why can't I get over that? What's wrong with me? I just want to encourage you by letting you know and reminding you that another great way that the spiritual life is like running is that pain that I hate so much in running shows itself in a different way in the spiritual life. When I'm growing, I notice my sin. It hurts me. I don't like it. I draw attention to it, and I want it to be removed. I don't like it. I feel its presence. On the other hand, if I'm not exercising, if I'm not growing, then I become very, very comfortable with my sin. I don't recognize it as sin. That's true in the Christian life in general. We do not recognize sin as sin except by the testimony and witness of God's word and God's spirit. And so when you see, when you feel that hurt, when you feel that twinge of, oh, I'm just not good enough and I'm never going to be good enough, some of that pain is the work of the Holy Spirit growing you. Don't be discouraged. Know that when we see ourselves as sinners, that's when we know that we need a Savior. That's when the cross is most present and manifest in our lives and in our imagination. That's when we know that what He did matters, not just out there, but matters for me. That He died for my sin. Don't be discouraged. Turn to Jesus with that. So our one category of things to put aside is sin. The other is simply anything that entangles us. Every encumbrance. Everything that might not be a bad thing, a sinful thing, but is something that is slowing you down. And again, we all, I'm sure, have so many ways that these things creep into our lives. You may be hanging on to something that you've read in the Bible where you say, I don't see where the Bible says that's wrong or that's sinful. The Bible doesn't speak to that. I'm fine. I can do whatever I want to do. Can you, though? Because if something is slowing you down, if it's keeping you from effectively being a witness, declaring to the world the faithfulness of Jesus, then it's something that we may need to let go of, to throw off. So that we can run. It's interesting to me that this language of being entangled is something that happens to us, but the laying aside of it is something that we do. And that rings true in my life. Isn't it true that when you just move along in life without really thinking about it, many, many things will start to take a turn for the worse? For instance, if you don't deliberately work on making sure that your relationships, your marriage, your things like that are primary, then there will be drift that will happen. If we don't deliberately make sure that we aren't just wasting our hours and our time away, then we will just do that because that's what we do. This world is a world that entangles us. It's a world with thorns because of the fall. Things decay in this world. They slide into disarray. But the work of setting things aside that don't matter, continuing to run forward, is the work that we're called to. It's like the famous John Owen line when he says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." It's not one or the other. We must be at work putting off sin. Or C.S. Lewis again says, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, the world, while really it is finding its place in him." That's not sin, right? That's just getting comfortable. As I work on moving through life and I get a house and I get kids and I do all the things that I'm doing and then I work on and have grandkids and we do this and we do all along through life, we feel like we're becoming more comfortable when often what's happening is the values of the world and the things that the world is saying that we should do crowd our vision so that we are no longer fixed on Jesus. We're no longer running. We're running with our shoelaces tied together. We can't run that way. We're entangled. We'll be falling. So that's how, number one, is by putting aside every sin which easily entangles us. And the other how comes right after where he says, let us run with endurance. If you remember, I don't know if you will, back in Hebrews 10, before we started going into the triumphs of faith section, by faith, that hall of faith. The thing that the author said, his reason for starting that out, for beginning it, was found in Hebrews 10:36, where he said, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Because if you'll remember, he's trying all along the way to convince us, to tell us that Jesus is better than everything else that we might compare him to. And he's knowing that if we're going to live this out faithfully, we're not just going to be able to do it a one-time thing where we go to church, visit, do something, and then that's it. It's going to be an ongoing process of running, of endurance. And as a way to help build and instill that endurance into us, he gives us all of the examples of faith that we've seen in the previous months. And the whole purpose of that was because he knew that we are people who need endurance. And we need to see examples of endurance set before us. And so that's what he gave us. And he's telling us now that when we run, we must have endurance. As I was thinking this week about running and the example of this here as we're considering, I ran across an interesting story where someone was interviewing and talking about this thing that keeps happening in marathons, and no one knows for sure whether it's new or it's old and they just catch them better. But apparently people cheat in marathons a lot. It's a long course, and it's pretty easy, usually it's somewhere, to slip off, cut out a little bit, ride, get a ride, and then jump on somewhere else. And they were discussing and trying to figure out, why is it that this happens? They had examples where like hundreds of folks were disqualified at the end, where they were caught. And others who got records and had to have the records revoked because they discovered that this happened. It's a relatively common thing. And they asked, why is it that people are doing this? And they found a number of different things. Some of them just would like to have the time. They'd like to brag about it. But they found that that wasn't quite as common. Some just wanted to get the qualification out of the round because they wanted to run a bigger race. But what they found, interestingly, was one of the most common ones was one that just wasn't very thought out. It wasn't really planned for. In the middle of the long race, somewhere along the line, they just got tired. And it looked like it was a shortcut. It just seemed like, you know what? No one will ever know. It's not a big deal. I'll just cut off these miles or this section right here and make it a little bit shorter and a little bit easier. You may cross the finish line like that, but you didn't finish the race. And there are so many examples of us in our race, of ways that Christians can try to take things that look like shortcuts when we're in the difficulty of life and in the middle of things. And they can show themselves in the mundane, just mindlessly participating in gossip or just not really wanting to get up for church or not really making an effort to gather in some meaningful way with other believers. We take shortcuts, though, in avoiding hard conversations with brothers and sisters. Or something is said, something hurts. Maybe we misunderstood and we're not sure, and it just feels like it'd be easier to just ignore it. And sometimes we can easily do that. But when it goes into bitterness, you can't ignore it. When it starts to cause a breach in the relationship, ignoring it is not going to make it better. It feels like a shortcut, but it's not a shortcut. Speak up. We must strive. There are so many hard things that we are called to do in the Christian life. We can't be people who are tripping over ourselves in our race. We must be people who have laid aside every sin and encumbrance, and we are moving, pressing on ahead toward the goal. Use number two. You may do this different ways, but I would say get with a brother or sister and confess your sins and set aside everything holding you down. Have a hard conversation. Maybe it's this particular thing that you keep rehearsing or doing, and you need to confess that, and you need some accountability, some help working through that. God has given us the church to help us do that. It might be something that is taking up space in your life that should belong to God. And you need somebody else to talk through and help you figure out what's reasonable for me to do with this thing. Do I need to cut it out entirely or cut it back some? Could be with our use of media or any number of other things. What is it? Take a hard look at where we're spending our time and our money and our energy. Do that with a brother or sister. So we've seen why we run. We've seen how we run. And finally, in verse 2, we get the who. That is, who we run to. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Remember, we were just reminded about it. The entire purpose of the book of Hebrews is to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. To remind us that everything else fades into the background when we fix our eyes on Jesus. He is first. He is better. And here, words are used to describe him. Things like author and perfecter. That word author describes like a founder, a pioneer, a trailblazer. He's the one going first, beginning it. And that second word, perfecter, is a finisher, a closer. And so we have this picture of Jesus at the beginning of the race and at the end of the race. The author and the finisher. The author and the perfecter. And I think here we see a central tension of the Christian life. Because on the one hand, everything about this passage that we've been seeing so far reminds us that the Christian life takes effort. It is something that we work at. It's something that we strive at. Almost as though the way that running is kind of a solo activity. It's your Christian life is your Christian life. It's something you have to work at. It's something that you need to do. It's a struggle that you feel. You will feel the pain of. But at the same time, we read here that Jesus is also the finisher. Our outcome is completely certain and complete. There is no stopping the purpose of God in your life. He will see us through to the finish. We will cross that line. And it's so helpful for us to think about that tension and how those things work together. Think for a moment as a biblical example, and you're going to have to put your thinking cap on for this one because it's got a little bit of heft to it. Think for a moment about Jesus. Did Jesus really suffer on the cross? Like, did it hurt? Did he feel it when the nails were driven into his hands? When his friends left him alone and denied him? Did the cross take effort for Jesus? The answer to all of those questions is yes. It hurt. It was painful. It took work. But on the other hand, could it not have happened? I think we read in places like Ephesians 1 that it was God's plan to redeem and sum up everything in Christ. Or more specifically, what Peter says in Acts 2:23, this man, delivered over, that's Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We know that the work of Jesus on the cross was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. There's no way that it was not going to happen. God promised it in the opening chapters of Scripture that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. And this is the way that God decided that it would be done. It was going to happen, and yet Jesus walked it out, struggled his way through it, felt all of the pain along the way. And he, in doing that, is the one who is our forerunner. pioneer, showing us how this is done. One practical way that I think we can think about this tension is to help us think further about what it says here, about what the missing piece is. What was Jesus looking at? It says, who for the joy set before him? When we think about, was it predestined to happen, or do you have to do it along the way? We tend to get in weird categories and we can't really process how they all work together without really, really working at it. But think about joy, that missing piece. Think about what gives you joy and what you would sacrifice for it. We have a number of newer parents in the church, mothers. You hear the baby crying at night and you know that they need something. Is it a pleasant experience to get up in the middle of the night and deal with whatever it is that the baby needs at that point? Maybe the first couple of days, like a little bit. But pretty quickly, it's not all that pleasant. It's pretty torturous to have to stay up all the time and to not get a decent amount of sleep at any given time. But is there any question of whether you'll do it or not? There is a joy that is there in that situation. The joy of having a child. And it makes the whole question of, do I have to do this or get to do it? What are you talking about? It's my kid. Of course. That's ridiculous. And that is so much, I think, the way that Jesus approaches the cross. He does it for the joy that is set before him. He does it to glorify the Father by gathering all of those who he has chosen to redeem, bringing them all to himself. Anyone who will believe. And this is so instructive for us, and it helps us to see how we live in difficulty in so many ways. We can see that we are running a race that is set before us in verse 1, and Jesus for the joy set before him. There's this parallel of things being set before that remind us that what Jesus is doing is a pioneer, a trailblazer, and we are following him in what he's doing. What is the race that you are in right now? What are the difficulties that you are feeling in your Christian life right now? What's hard? What's difficult? What tempts you to quit? Well, no matter what it is, we are told to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're told that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Those are words that we could spend the next 2 hours unpacking. Spending time thinking about what exactly that means and how that works into our lives. Well, we can read over it. That's, of course, the easy way. But so often when we come to Scripture, if we'll take the time to read slowly and listen to what God is telling us, we'll find so much more. What is shame? What is meant by that? I'm going to give you one definition. This is from a theologian and a counselor named Edward Welch. In a book called Shame Interrupted, he gives this definition of shame. He says, shame is the deep sense that you are unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. You feel exposed and humiliated. Or, to strengthen the language, he says, you're disgraced because you acted less than human. You were treated as if you were less than human, or you were associated with something less than human, and there are witnesses. There are, I think, while we're not ready to talk about it all the time, ways that all of us experience shame in our lives. There are parts of our past that we'd rather not talk about. There are things that we do or we have done that we would be terrified if someone else found out about. And that experience of having others know is painful. Think about all of the things that you do or we can do with that experience of shame. The varieties of things that we do are endless, but here's a couple of examples. We can wallow in it, just sit in it, feel it, convincing ourselves again and again that we're not worthy, we're no good, we're terrible. We can analyze it. Let me apply my intellect to it, and I'll figure out exactly why and this and that and the other. We can minimize it, treat it like, it's not that big of a deal, and try to just ignore it, and I'll just move on. And we think that running along like that way, as if we can just leave it behind, isn't, and it's not somehow strapped to our ankles and continuing on. That's not what Jesus does here. The word is despising the shame. Looking down on it, not away from it, but putting it in its place. Instead of giving it the primary place in his life, instead of taking that experience of shame and putting it as the ultimate thing, he says, no, the ultimate thing is the glory of God. This joy set before me, what is about to be accomplished right here in the work on the cross. And this is nothing in view of that. Not that it's nothing. Again, in this process of Jesus enduring the cross, walking through the pain, he felt the pain. He felt the difficulty at the crucifixion. It was real. It was present. It was impossibly hard. I can't fathom the pain. But he endured it, we're told, because of the joy that was set before him. I think sometimes when some of us hear this sort of thing, we're tempted to say, well, not mine. You don't know what I've done. Maybe that works for other people who haven't had it so hard or haven't had such difficult things happen. Not mine. But I think it's so helpful for us to remember that what Jesus experienced on the cross was not because of his sin. It's not because of anything that he did. He rather willingly decided to take on himself the guilt, the shame, the sorrow, and the pain of you. Whatever that thing is that's filling your mind that you can't escape from and you feel like it's trapping you and holding you down, Jesus died for that. The joy that is set before us in this life is so much greater. The pain is real, yes. I don't know how else to say it. Jesus is better. So when we look to Jesus, we see his example enduring the cross, despising the shame. And then we're given this note that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a picture we've already seen a couple times in the preceding verses of Jesus seated victorious, the hand of power, with enemies at his feet. Those are your enemies. That's the things that you feel like you can't escape. Those voices that tell you that you don't belong, you're not good enough. Jesus is saying, you belong to me. Trust in me. His death is your death, and his life is your life. And so the third use of our text this morning is simply fix your eyes on Jesus. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, there are a few places where our eyes then are not fixed That means our eyes are not fixed on our circumstances. It's not just looking at what's happening around us. Rather, we're looking past that to see Jesus. Our eyes are then not fixed, if we're looking at Jesus, our eyes are not fixed on ourselves. We're not constantly stuck in analyzing ourselves and self-examination. We don't need to endlessly rehearse mistakes that we've made. We don't need to be terrified by sins that we just feel like we can't shake. There's no more being stuck. Rather, we run. And when the world looks at us running, they see us and they see us run. And we are runners who are not defined by what we are running from, but by who we are running to. And so as you look at these verses, if you read through them again this week, spend some time considering them. You will see a great and glorious call set before us. That we would run. That we would run because Jesus is worth it. He's worth everything. That we would run in such a way that we set aside everything that could possibly hold us back, knowing that Jesus is so much better. And we run with our eyes fixed on our Savior, knowing that He has guaranteed that He will bring us to the finish. Let's celebrate knowing that together this morning as we pray and sing once more. Our God, we thank You and praise You this morning. We know that there are so many difficulties that we feel in our lives. There's so much darkness. There's so much pain. There's so much just uncertainty about life. But we know and we can rest knowing that Jesus is the author and the perfecter, the beginning and the end, Alpha, Omega. That from beginning to end, we can rest and trust in You. That we can know that our hope is not in what we do. It's not in us figuring it all out. It's not in getting over another hurdle, but it's that in resting in You. And in doing that, You'll bring us through. Help us to know that, to live that. And we praise You knowing that You are at work, changing all of us who have trusted in You as Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.